I grew up in York, Pennsylvania, just west of here. Matter of fact, I joke that I never missed, from the time I was 2 weeks old till I was 18, we only ever missed two Sundays of my entire life. We were one of those families that you didn't wake up and ask if you were going to church that day. Matter of fact, I might have done it once, and then poof, you get that divine dope slap, I call it, and you never get asked that question again. So I'm an evangelical congregational guy by heart, by nature. I still hang a lot with the denomination. I'm part of the seminary that the denomination started many years ago. I get to teach there, and I've also recently taken an appointment as the teaching pastor at Ephrata Community Church, a fairly large non-denominational church in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, about an hour west of here. So if any of you are bored next Saturday night, I'm not messing with your schedule. Be here on the 19th, people, or else at King's Brass. But if you're bored, we do four services. So next Sunday night, we put out we wrote 80,000 homes in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. 80,000 people live there, excuse me. So 80,000 people, we sent letters to every home, and we left the community, non-believing community, ask five questions that we'll preach on for the next 5 weeks. And they were allowed to send in any question they want. And so next week, I'm preaching on what's God want from me? That was like one of you, when you combined a bunch of questions, the unbelieving community, that was one of their lead questions. What's God really want from me? And so I'm preaching next Saturday night on that if you're bored. And between King's Brass and your Sunday morning service, I'm not trying to recruit you to a different church. Stop that. I think the kingdom of God's pretty big and you got a good thing here. I never miss a chance to speak at Boyertown. Matter of fact, Gary sent me a couple dates. I flew in. Matter of fact, I was at 9:20 yesterday. I was boarding a plane in Havana, Cuba. So I flew in from Cuba, got in last night, and I was so just enjoying Jesus on my hour drive out here and just worshiping and so full in my heart of a word that I think he has for you, because you're in one of those weird transition points, aren't you? Amen? Right? You're in, you know, there's a Latin word for it called liminal, and that Latin word in English is translated threshold. And that a threshold is that spot between one room and another, isn't it? You ever stand in one? How many of you grew up in one of those houses that had one of the deep thresholds because it was a stone house or something? Anyone have one of those old houses where the threshold was like this big? I don't know about you. We never know how long our threshold moments are, do we? We like them to be short because most of us don't like change and transition, do we, huh? Something in it stirs us. It makes us nervous. And that makes sense, you know. There's a great little book you might want to read during this season called Who Moved My Cheese? And it's a little tiny story you can read while sitting in the bathroom. No hint there. But it's that short. And you can just dust this little book off on what we go through when we're in the midst of change and some of the weird stuff that we do. Who Moved My Cheese, it's called. But all that to say, it's one of those seasons that you're in. So I felt like this message was for you, right? So I've entitled it, Building Something New. And if you don't mind, I'm going to introduce us to a long passage. Is it cool if we just read a big passage here to start off? I know it's more cool in public speaking to pick a little passage and unpack it, but can we just totally go for a long story in the Bible? Let's do it, Mike. How about we do 2 Samuel 7, right? It goes something like this. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Have I not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day? I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Mike, throw up that next slide. Now, these are the opening words I want you to look at. This is the great transitional moment in David's life. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now, this is one of those moments in the Bible we call a hinge moment. It's where the whole game changes. Up until this point, Israel or the Hebrew people were entirely oppressed by all the Ite brothers. You remember the Ites, you know, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. I just call them the Ite brothers, right? Except for the Philistines. They must have been real jerks. No one wanted to give them the Ite last name, right? They were like the anomaly. But the way things worked back then, just to make sure that you understand, is all of these rulers would have been the equivalent of like little petty warlord kings. Yeah, I don't know how to describe it. It would be like Afghanistan or certain nations in Africa where there is no one big controlling government. There would be a guy who kind of gathered together multiple families and then intermarried with other families and may have up to, maybe a big one might be 3,000 or 6,000 fighting men. They didn't get their tribes too big because it was kind of hard to sustain that size of a tribe living in this arid climate of the Middle East. And so you had these multiple little warlord kings, and then there'd be intermarrying between the different warlord kings. And at any given moment, the Ite clans didn't like each other. I mean, you think they didn't like the Israelites? I mean, they all didn't like the Israelites. They would all attack them. They were like the most oppressed of all the little Ite clans back then, Abraham's little group that he put together. They were really beat up. But please remember that when you're one of these little petty warlord kings, you have squabbles with your cousins. Any of you have any of those? Thanksgiving dinner, right? Where you just kind of not get along. And so does anyone remember, for instance, and sorry, if you don't have a lot of biblical knowledge, I'll try to paint these pictures. But there was this scene when Joshua took over from Moses, and then the Gibeonites knew that the Israelites were tough and that their God was really powerful, so they came up with a plan like, let's fake like we're really far away, and let's cut some kind of peace treaty with them, act like we journeyed from really far out. And when they cut a deal with us, hopefully they're the kind of people of integrity that keep a deal after they cut it. So you remember, they all dressed like they were from far away, and they lied about how old their bread was and how old their wine sacks and water sacks were when they left many, many, many days and months before to reach the Israelites. And Joshua, the only mistake we ever have recorded in the Bible that Joshua makes, he forgets to pray in that moment, cuts a deal with the Gibeonites. And anyone remember what happens next? All the other Ite kings living in the promised land get mad at their Gibeonite cousins. And they say, you jerks, like you were supposed to team up with us and we were all gonna get together, the six of us, and we were gonna take on the Israelites. Losers. And then, you know, can you just see the squabble? You jerk. No, you're a jerk. No, you're a jerk. You're a jerker. You're the jerkest. You know, I was one of four boys. I know how this thing plays out. Right? I know that game. I had to develop my, I won't go into my family system dynamics. We have more issues in National Geographic. But all that to say, you had the Ite clans, and they would go against each other. And do you ever remember what happened in that story? The five kings of the other Ites decided to come and kill all the Gibeonites, right? Remember that? Matter of fact, that's how little these Ites clans got along sometimes, is they decided that they were going to sweep in, kill the Gibeonites, then go attack Joshua and the Israelites. And isn't it an amazing story, a little side, that the Gibeonites cry out to Joshua and say, hey, come keep your deal. Now, I don't know about you. If I would have been Joshua, I would have blown it in that moment, right? What would you have done? I would have thought this. Oh, this is just, do you know how much trouble I got in when I cut a bad deal with them, when I found it out? I'm a brand new leader. Everyone's questioning my leadership of Israel. I'm no Moses. One of my first things was a mistake, cutting a deal and forgetting to pray. Oh, this is perfect. Let's let those five kings kill the Gibeonites, and that releases my shame of making a bad deal, and the five kings are weakened by doing it, which makes it easier for me to kill them. Hercules, Hercules, this is a perfect moment, right? That's the way Jim Ehrman's leadership would have worked. You want to know what Joshua does? He does what he only does four other times. It says he took his entire army, and he marched down, and he attacked the five kings and protect the Gibeonites. Now, what do you do if you're a Gibeonite and you're in the midst of a fight and you're losing, and all of a sudden over the horizon, like something out of the Lord of the Rings, comes Joshua and the Israelites? They sweep in, kill the five kings and their armies off. What do you do at the end? What do you do when the battle dies down? Everyone's dripping with sweat and blood and exhausted. At that moment, you would expect the Israelites to turn around and pretty much just slaughter you too, huh? Instead, you want to know what Joshua does? He turns to him and says, "We keep our promises. Now go carry our wood for us." Now, isn't that amazing? I would follow him, wouldn't you? Matter of fact, do you know that 680 years later, when David is being overrun by his own son Absalom, being driven out of Jerusalem, go read the story in 2 Samuel. David is leaving Jerusalem, crossing the Mount of Olives, 700 years later, crossing the Mount of Olives, and he turns around and the Gibeonites are following him. And he says to them, "You're released from your service, go home, don't follow the old king." And guess what the Gibeonites say? "We're going to follow the true king of Israel." They were willing to be his rear guard, this guy named David, hundreds and hundreds of years later, because someone kept the vow. You know, what about that verse in Psalm 15 that says this? It says, "Who shall ascend to the holy hill? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? And even when they swear to an oath, a bad oath, they keep it." It's an amazing verse to remind us that, friends, sometimes we make mistakes, and it is better to stick with that mistake and see what the Holy Spirit can do with it. Amen? Right? We don't always get it right, but you know what? Humble out, stick with the consequences of something, and watch what the Holy Spirit can do. Can this God not make lemonade out of lemons? Amen? So I want to remind you of something that I by the way, that's a little side story. That was just the intro, friends. I don't know what you're thinking for lunch, but shucks, stay for the second service. I'm just going to keep rolling straight in. But all that to say, you know, you have this incredible scene where you have David, and he has defeated all the Ike clans. And by the way, he just didn't do it by military might. This guy had so much character that some of the Ike brothers, some of them just laid down their weapons. How about Saul's armies, right? The leader of David's army is Abner. The leader of Saul's army is Joab, right? And Joab, after Saul dies, would normally ascend to be the king over that section of the army. But guess what he does after thinking it through a little bit? He marches his army into Jerusalem and just lays down his weapons, because guess what? He knew who the true king was. Sometimes character alone helps you win battles. Keep that in mind, that sometimes our character alone will get us through these thin seasons and these difficult seasons. And it's an amazing thing where David now has a verse in the Bible we call a hinge verse that simply says this: "When the king had rest from all his enemies." I don't know about you, but I don't know if I ever have that much rest. Anyone, right? Either my credit card debt or what I got to get done at work or the family relation dynamics, etc. I don't ever feel like I have rest. And trust me, David had a lot going on, but David all of a sudden no longer has this tremendous enemy of all these little Ike clans. And it says this: he decides, I like to think he was walking on his roof. I think David has a mixed track record when he's on his roof, right? I think he has a mixed track record. A few chapters later, David has one of the weakest moments of his life. But I believe David is up on his roof, because I think this is echoed against Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof of his house and looks out and says, "Look at all that my hands have built. Am I not the greatest of all time?" And God humbles him. Remember that? I think David looks out over all of Jerusalem. I think he has peace from all his enemies. I think his people think he's a rock star. What do we call that? A high approval rating, whatever we want to call it, right? He's at one of the peaks of his life. And guess what his first thought is? "Why am I living in a house of cedar? What? Why am I in this amazing home and I'm looking down there at the ark of our God and he's living in a tent? What in the?" And I think Nathan gets caught up in this. The verse actually says this. Nathan goes, "Ooh, good idea," right? I think Nathan hears, now this man, remember what a prophet's supposed to be. A prophet in the Old Testament was the equivalent of the checks and balances in our government nowadays, where the one branch of government's supposed to keep the other branch in check. A prophet was supposed to keep a monarch in check, a king in check. This prophet, after it hears an idea, Nathan was supposed to go away and pray and was supposed to slow down and was supposed to say, "God, was David's idea a good one?" But instead, when Nathan hears it, what's he think? He's like, ooh, that's a good one, right? Matter of fact, Nathan has to go home and go to bed. He has to go home and go to bed in order for God to speak to him. Sometimes we get a little ahead of ourselves sometimes, don't we? Now, just before we talk a little bit about what God says to Nathan, I want to remind you of something. Mike, can you put up the little picture that comes next? Anyone see ever Chihuahua, right? Anyone ever seen one of these little beasts, right? These things are crazy. My brother had one. I'm honestly convinced that these, hey, by the way, let's admit it. Do any of you have one of these things? Come on, give it up, confess it now, right? I believe these dogs, their eyesight's wired upside down. I really do. I think however they bred these things, they see the world upside down. Do you ever see one of these things when it comes across a bigger dog? You ever seen them? What do? Oh, man, they're like, and the big dog's like, whoa, dude, what's up, man? Come, like, you got this picture. Like, and I believe that David is the Chihuahua of God. And I mean that. Now, let me try to, you're like, preacher boy, try to fix that, right? I believe that when David walked onto a scene, he saw the world with different eyes, didn't he? I think when David, his dad calls in, Samuel's coming, and Samuel's going to anoint the next king, and David's brothers get all brought in, except David doesn't, right? Doesn't? Remember that story? And I don't know about you, if I was David, I'd have now what's called an orphan spirit, right? And I'd be angry, and I'd be bitter at my father, etc. Not David, he's like, well, my dad doesn't get me yet. Too bad. God does. Yeah, I believe David saw the world differently. He didn't get bitter or angry at the fact that his family system dynamics were completely off. He said, well, I'm going to have to then trust God to be my father. How about that? I believe when David walks up to, when David finally gets released by his dad, imagine how confusing that is for Jesse. You don't even bring the kid in, and you get confronted by Samuel, the greatest of all prophets, that tells you, are you sure this is all your sons? And you got to be like, oh, shucks, well, there is this one, right? Shucks, I've been caught, right? And so he has to bring him in, and he sends him back to being a shepherd, man. Matter of fact, God says this in the original language, rather than it saying, I took you from being a shepherd, it's in the original language, is from the one who was following the sheep. Not even the top shepherd spot David was in. Jesse had him in like the lowest shepherd. How many of you want to actually follow sheep? Those things are indiscriminate, people, right? This is not the spot you want to be, right? But and then Jesse finally lets him take food to his brothers on the battle lines. Anyone remember that story? David runs up with the cheese and stuff, and he comes up. And as soon as he gets there, it says he leaves the food with the kind of guy in charge of the food, and he runs to the front lines, and he gets there just in time for Goliath to do his morning rant. You know, remember that? When you're the bigger army, and you're really just at battle because you're bored, there's nothing worse than a standing army that has nothing to do. It becomes a little bit more like marauders and bandits, right? And the Philistines were so big at that time, and the Israelites were so small, that Goliath, they just partied for 40 days. It was the 40th day of them partying, and Goliath gets up probably after a night of revelry, and he does his usual morning rant. Oh, I'm going to feed you Israelites to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field today. And he's done it for 40 days straight, the Bible tells us, right? And they still haven't attacked because they're really just having fun. They're toying like a cat does with a mouse. You ever seen that? They're just toying around with Israel. And it just happens to be the day that David shows up bringing cheese. And then remember what David does? He runs to the front line just when Goliath is giving his morning rant. And David hears it. Do anyone know what this Chihuahua says? He goes, why isn't this guy dead yet? Matter of fact, his older brother overhears him and says, what are you doing here, punk? And David's like, ooh. And I love the storylines in the Bible. It says that David runs further down the line, right? Gets away from his brother. He's like, no, you're a jerk. No, you're a jerk, right? David gets further down the line, and guess what? He asks the guys in that section, he goes, why has anyone killed this guy yet? And I really wonder what those other Israelite soldiers were thinking. They probably looked at this little punk, right, 15 years old, maybe 16, and they said, hey, might we remind you he's 9 foot tall? Like, could we possibly bring to your memory that his spear with its head on it weighs more than you? And he throws that, right? And David's like, I don't mind if he insults Saul or us, but do you just hear him insult our God? He's got to die today. I don't know about you, friends, that's a Chihuahua, right? And then he goes and he gets 5 stones. And you've heard me probably talk on this before. Do you think he went and got 5 stones because he was going to miss? He went and got 5 stones. I shared this with you last time. because Goliath had four brothers. And if those Philistines were the men they were supposed to be in battle, those four brothers were supposed to come out and take David on should he win. David didn't go out that day to kill one giant. He went out to kill five. That's a chihuahua, right? That's being wired upside down. And if you don't believe this, go read the closing, second to last chapter in 2 Samuel, where David's on his deathbed and his mighty men want to give him a gift because he trained up a bunch of gift givers. Men like to give gifts. We're not very emotionally intelligent. Matter of fact, I think Moss has more emotional intelligence than most of us guys. But we love to give gifts if we love you. It's like, yeah, can I change your oil? Love you. Yeah, you too. It's like me and my brothers when we meet each other. There can't be any words of encouragement or affection. We kind of just hug each other and kidney punch each other. Love you, man. Love you too. Slap, slap, slap. Right? Good men stuff. Well, David's on his deathbed, and his mighty men say what to him? What can we do for you? And David goes, I would like a drink. And guess what? They not only get him a drink from Bethlehem, right? Risk their lives. They go and they kill Goliath's four brothers, and they bring David their heads. There's a gift, right? And can I have a side of water with that and some Lipitor? So all that to say, man, David is sitting there, and he is a man who sees the world differently. So Nathan gets caught off guard. Nathan goes, what in the world? Because you want to know what most kings do when they have spare time? They do three things. I think they build their own cities. I think they spread their own names. And I think they secure their legacy. If you go and read the Bible, matter of fact, do you know that Ramses, one of the greatest pharaohs of Egypt, he built two cities when he had defeated everyone in the Mediterranean world. Ramses built two cities. Guess what he named them? This guy's creative. Ramses I and Ramses II. Woo! He needs a marketing department, doesn't he? Right? Or he has an ego so big that he builds two cities so that he's remembered. Do you know that he carved his names 4 inches deep in the sandstones of Egypt so that the winds of Egypt with the whipping sand couldn't erode them all? And guess what? Those cities were lost until last century, right? How's that for trying to secure your own life, your own legacy? How many of us have seen presidents when they get to become lame duck presidents? What do they then try to do? They secure their legacy. Their favorite programs get pushed, right? Because they're trying to leave behind something. They build their names. They build their legacy. They build their cities. Okay, granted, some just party. But others, in a sense, they try to leave something behind. And David, when he has rest from all his enemies, because it's expensive to keep armies, isn't it, right? Armies aren't cheap. 36% of our national budget keeps ours. So they're not cheap, friends. And we're not even in active war. They're not cheap. You get in active war and they become 50% of your national budget. So David all of a sudden has money to spend. He can do anything he wants with it. He can secure his own name. He can build the city of David, right? He can make it bigger. Make Bethlehem bigger. Bigger. No, more bigger. He can do all those kind of things. But the first thing on his heart is what? Shucks, let's build something for God. Let's build something for God, right? And I think Nathan overhears it and goes, what? Awesome sauce, right? And Nathan goes home and goes to bed, right? And Nathan goes home and goes to bed, and then God comes with a vision. Now, just before I tell you a little bit about that vision that God gives Nathan, I want to tell you about a story that happened to me. What time's Jesus like this service to end? After lunch. Thank you, Lynn. Someone write that down. I was once taking an international outreach team to Israel, and I've had the privilege of living there for just over a couple years, if you combine all my trips, and for much of it, I lived in the old city of Jerusalem, and it sounds glamorous, but I mean, I literally lived there, eat pita bread and eat fruit, and not so much the tourist stuff, and I worked in the West Bank, which meant I was doing evangelism at the University of Bethlehem, and then which was the university that Palestinians went to, and then just beyond Bethlehem was, you know, I was in Ramallah, which is now the capital of the Palestinian organization, right? So I was out there, and I would ride the bus every day, and it sounds dangerous, but truthfully, maybe 3 days every 6 months something get flared up, and even then, Palestinians and Israelis are sitting next to each other waiting for the next bus, like, how's it been? Not bad. You know, international stuff blows stuff into bigger. So you just kind of got into the rhythm of riding a bus back and forth every day. And while I was preparing for that trip, I had 5 people with me. I remember who they were. And I said, hey, before we go, we were still living in the States. I'm like, we were living in a town in East Texas preparing to head over. And I'm like, let's go visit a mosque and let's go visit a synagogue. So one Saturday we went to the local mosque, which isn't easy to find in Tyler, Texas, right? And so it's there, and we had a wonderful day, and the imam, which is their word for pastor or priest, he had us afterwards to this beautiful meal. We had a wonderful time of visiting with him. Next Saturday rolls around, because they worship on Saturdays. We went to the local Jewish synagogue, and it's a pretty interesting thing, man. So you walk in, much smaller than this, because church attendance or synagogue attendance in their world, naturally, it's not one of the things that is one of the hallmarks of Judaism. Gathering together like this would not be a primary thing like the New Testament made it for the early church, right? Now, you still have to hit the festivals, and you still have to do those kind of celebrations as a people, but you wouldn't necessarily do weekly fellowship. So it's not super well attended, and it's a really interesting service. There was five of us in that back row, and the group, maybe there was 20, 25 total in the entire service. And in walks, at the beginning of the service, they start singing a hymn, and it's in Hebrew. And then in walks through the back doors is the rabbi, and the rabbi is carrying the Torah in one of those, it's a big metal case. Did any of you ever take metal shop in school and you do that punch art where you take that little punch in the metal and you break the metal and you create that effect? Like, it was in one of those cases like that. I tried to cheat in that class and buy something off that was before the internet. I tried to buy it, and it's a long story. It's sin. I felt like I needed to confess it. All that to say, In walks this rabbi carrying a Torah with this metal case. You know you're not allowed to touch it. The only thing on the altar is this big square table. It's like 8 feet by 8 feet. It's beautiful. Not overly ornate, but solid wood. Picture a gorgeous butcher block, but it wasn't butcher block. Just picture a huge, thick, big table. And the rabbi takes it up front, lays it out. And while the rabbi's laying out the Torah, not allowed to touch it naturally, you have this thing that we would call like a compass. Like picture really wide open salad forks, right? And yeah, you're using that to touch and read, and every man and boy in the congregation goes to the front. And you walk to the front, and you all gather around the table. So they're all up here, and the table's here, and so you have little boys, you have older guys, and you have the rabbi, etc., and they're all reading, and they're all doing that kind of classic little swaying, and because they're reading in the ancient languages, they're reading it in Hebrew, and they're singing it. And they're singing it, and as they're doing it, all of a sudden they laugh, and they all kind of, and I just remember thinking to myself, like, did that little kid flatulate? I know I shouldn't say that word too often in church, but I honestly thought the way they laughed was that nervous laugh, like this little boy, because they kind of looked down at the boy, and they kept reading, and they kept finishing this. So afterwards, the rabbi invited us to stay for their equivalent of potluck. It was like a Seder meal they were celebrating. And little shit did I know, but this rabbi ended up trying to attack my faith the entire lunch. He had done a 4-year degree in Christianity just to refute Christianity. So just imagine, he had these young targets. He was so excited. And so I just remember being so full of Jesus, though, not minding. I sat there. He was right there at the head of the table, and I was on his right. And he just attacked my faith the entire time. But that's one of the worst things you want to do to Jim Ehrman. Like, my wiring is the more you oppress me, I was one of 4 boys, man. I got beat up every day. I thought that was love. Right? If someone didn't bleed in my family once a day, you weren't living. So, I mean, you want to attack my faith, and particularly the way I'm wired, like apologetic stuff. Like, I'm just there like, this is awesome. And this guy was attacking my faith, and I was just loving this. And then at one point he goes, do you know why we laughed when we were up front? And I didn't want to share my theory. So I was like, no, tell me. And he says, you Christians, you have no idea what's going on in the Bible. You miss all the amazing backstory, the equivalent of what he's saying. He goes, we were reading one of the beautiful Psalms. And he says, the way it's written in the ancient Hebrew, it's written like a poem, and it reads a certain way, and it has a certain canter to it, right? And we were reading Psalm 2. Does anyone remember Psalm 2? The nations rise up against the Lord's anointed, right? All the nations gather together thinking they're going to take the Lord's anointed on. And it says what? And the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs at them. He scoffs at them. And the rabbi's like, you Christians miss this. But in the ancient Hebrew, it's written like a schoolyard taunt. Like God sitting and going, ooh, you're scaring me, people. La da 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 da. My dad's bigger than your dad. You know, you get this mocking schoolyard taunt that's going on where the actual the way it was written by the psalmist is like, our God sits in heaven and he laughs. By the way, I'm just giving you a kind of English, Anglo-sized version of whatever their equivalent of taunting was. And he's like, and you Christians miss this. And I remember sitting there thinking, that's awesome. Note to self, study original languages. Checklist, right? Bucket list. And I just remember sitting there and thinking, I think he's right. I think sometimes, I'm not saying we need to go off and study the original language, but I think sometimes we miss the radical intimacy of what's going on, or the radical moment that's what's going on in the scripture sometimes, because we've been trained to read as Westerners, right? Where our whole culture is built on justice, right? What's right and wrong. Divide your government a certain way. You know, another third of the world is based on shame or no shame, right? Cultures. And they actually read the Bible slightly differently. And I could go into different ways different parts of the world read the Bible and what motivates their interpretations of the Bible. But all that to say, I'm sitting there and this rabbi is challenging me. You miss the radical intimacy of our God. Here's a rabbi lecturing me on the intimacy of God, right? And how their God is for them in the Bible, right? And he's sitting there, and I'm like, this is awesome. And I think you're looking at one of those passages that's so easy to miss. I think God sees David say, I have rest from all my enemies. I got spare cash. I want to build something for God. And Nathan goes, ooh, that's awesome. And Nathan goes home and goes to bed, and God comes and says this. Go tell David this. I took you from nothing. I took you from being a shepherd, the one who follows the sheep. And I made you ruler over my people. And Nathan, ask me this. Answer me this. Riddle me this, Nathan. Did I ever ask anyone, anywhere, when they were leading my people, why haven't you built me a house of cedar yet? No, I didn't. Because I was waiting for someone to come up with the idea. It actually reads like that if you're willing to let it in. God goes to Nathan, Nathan, tell me, did I ever ask anybody? And I think God is caught up in a moment. And it would be the equivalent of what if Lynn, what's your name again?
Dottie.
Why do I like you? You just smile. I like Dottie. Like, I just look at Dottie whenever I need a break up here. I look at her, I feel better about myself, I go back to preaching. She's just sitting here smiling at me like, bless your little heart, Jimmy. Aren't you a sweetie? I remember when I held you like this, right? I'm in the EC church a long time. Dottie might have held me. Who knows, right? Dottie, I'm going to keep looking at you. But what if Dottie calls Lynn on Thursday and says, honey, don't forget to get me flowers on your way home? Now, given Lynn's memory loss and mine, it should be successful even if you do remember what Dottie called and told you. But what happens... what happens when we actually come up with the idea ourselves? What happens when Dottie shows up, when Lynn shows up on Thursday night carrying flowers for Dottie and she didn't have to call? That's a different kind of experience, isn't it? And I think if we're open to it, I think our God was wondering when someone would come up with the idea of building him a house. Not necessarily because he's into a house, but he's into whether or not someone gets who he is and that he's not always going to give away his love secrets, right? And I think our God sits in this moment and goes, oh, man, that's amazing, David. Remember what he does? And then God goes on and he outgives David. Think of this. God says to Nathan, Nathan, did I ever ask anyone to build me a house? No. This kid gets me. And go tell him this. Number one, your name will be remembered forever. Number two, your kingdom will be established. Now, I'll go into those in a second, right? And I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies. But I want you to look at Oliver Twist, right? You're probably like, Jim, why'd you just put Oliver Twist up? Well, I want to tell you a story. Because I want to get back to this thing of what God experienced in this moment. Because you want to know what some of you are doing right now when I'm like, do you realize that God got caught in a moment? You're hearing me say something like this, like God got surprised. Or God didn't see this coming. Or something like that, right? And your theology is starting to get a little bit into the way of who God's character is. Now remember, there's God's nature, which is God's power, and then there's God's character, how God carries God's power. And what I'm going to suggest to you is God doesn't always carry God's power in such a way that God is missing moments with you. I think some of us, when we go through difficult times, what do you use to rely on to get through that difficult time? The fact that God's sovereign, right? Right? The fact that God's there tomorrow. How many of you have something hanging in your house that says something like this? I don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's already there, right? And I think that's a wonderful way to get through difficult times. Rest on the power of God, that God has got this, that God's already there. But I want to tell you, that's slightly different than resting on his character. Right? To rest in God's character is to trust that God's actually in the moment with you and possibly even crying too. Possibly even experiencing this moment, but quite able to handle it in the long run as well, but in the moment with you. Now, the only thing I can compare it to try to bring this piece of adjusting our theology home is this fact that my son loves musical theater. Matter of fact, he's going off to study at college musical theater. He'll be living in my basement forever. Isn't that your first thought? I got a big house, right? How many of you thought that? Like, oh, bless your heart, Jimmy, right? I've had that thought, but I'm okay with it because I believe a man fully alive represents God on the planet. And if my son, when he hits a theater, my son is the most laid-back kid. He'll just live in his bedroom all the time, right? And he never comes out. You put that kid on a stage, and he lights up. And from the time he was 10, he tried out at 10 years old for Pirates of Penzance, the musical. Man, that's an awesome musical. I remember being so scared as a dad. I took him to the audition, and they take him in a back room, and they make him sing and dance. He's 10 years old. The kid only played with Legos. Matter of fact, I think he had Legos in his pocket for his audition, right? And I remember being so nervous, like, oh, good. By the way, the age range is 10 to 18 for this children's theater he was trying out. We get an email a week later from the director. Kent got the lead role as Frederick. Guess what I did? No, I didn't rejoice. I panicked. I just confessed this to Kent recently. I called the director and told her she got it wrong. I really did. Because I didn't want, I'm like, he's 10. He reads bedtime stories, but they're monosyllabic, you know? This kid's not, and you want him to memorize these huge chunks? Guess what? My son nailed it. He nailed it. I cried every single time that kid got on the stage and started to perform. 2 years later, he's in Oliver, and guess what part he gets? Oliver, right? And so now he's Oliver, and man, did you know the length of lines in this thing? Now, by the way, some of you might be like soccer moms or dads and baseball moms and dads or maybe band or something, and you're running your kids to and fro or dance or something like that. Man, when you're a theater dad, which I have, remember, I just beat my brothers up for fun. I know nothing about theater, right? And so I'd spend all my time around the house, and I'd always have a script in my hand, and my son would be there playing with Legos. I'm like, Kent, pay attention. I'm going to read Fagin's lines from Oliver, and then you do your lines. And Kent would just be there playing with Legos, and I'd have an apple, and I'd be painting and doing brain surgery while I'm reading lines. And this kid just loved it. He just memorized all this stuff. And so by the time a theater show comes, guess how many times I've seen Oliver by the time the show actually happens? More. I mean, you get to the point where you have seen this play so many times, right? You're at every rehearsal, and man, theater's the worst. They tell you to be there to pick your kid up at 7. You get there, and it's another hour. You're like, what? Time management, right? You have all of this stuff going. Theater is horrible for that, running over, because, well, we just need to work this one more section, right? So I have to sit there for another hour and watch this thing. But guess what happens when the night of the show comes? 4 nights this show ran. And I was there every night, front row. And every single time that little stinker came on the stage, I'd just start crying. And then I saw him one time, like, make a mistake, and then I saw him recover, and I'd be like, that's my son! I wanted to stand up like, that's my boy, right? Every single show that kid's ever been in, look for me in the audience, I'm sitting there crying because I see that boy on that stage. And let me ask you something. Do I know the end of Oliver? Come on. Do I know the end of the story? Of course I know the end of the story, people. But I am in the moment every single time my son climbs on this stage. And I wish I could get that through our heads as the church of God. Our God is with us in the moment. Amen. He is aware of our fears. He is aware of our high moments, our low moments, and he stays in the moment. And could you put that line up? I believe that we've lost the beauty of the word marvel. God is fully in the moment, and I believe our God marvels over us. Because right now, even you as Boyertown, come on, Trinity, you got to be a little nervous, huh? Where are you going to find someone to replace these legends you've had, right? Are you nervous? Maybe you already have someone in mind. No, I'm not available. I know that look. Come on, friends. Your God is marveling over your faith right now. Would you use it? Amen. Would you use it? Would you trust him for another season? Would you trust him for touching lives, broken places in this community, spreading his love in this community? Come on. You can do this. Now, notice what God says to David in closing, right? Put those three up again, would you, Mike? Those three things. Notice what David says. God says to David. As soon as David says, God, can I build you a house? God's like, look at you, boy. You have everything you ever wanted. You could have went off and had a party. You could have built a city and named it after yourself. I would probably even let you do it because you're such a good man. But your first thought's to do something for me? How about I give you what every king wants? Notice what God actually gives him. The three things that every king actually wants to be remembered. Friends, it's 2,600 years later, roughly, and who are we talking about right now? David. And David's throne's established. David's legacy's established. A man after my own heart. That's legacy, man. God gives him a name. And then here's the kicker of them all. Number four. Guess what, David? You just became the grandfather of the Messiah. Because do you know, to this point, the only prophecy there was about where the Messiah would come from was that it's going to come from the tribe of Judah. There was no other deeper prophecy until this point when God looks at David and marvels and goes, guess what, kid? You just became the grandfather of the Messiah. Jesus is going to be your kid. And David sits there and like, what? And friends, I'm going to tell you something. I think God moved heaven and earth to make sure Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You ever read it in the Bible? Bible scholars believe he was in Bethlehem less than 2 weeks of his entire life, and it was all around his birth. Go look it up. It's like God moves on the heart of a ruler who 4 years earlier had already done a census, but did one anyway, which throws off economies. You should never do that, because he makes everyone travel back to their home, which forces Joseph back to Bethlehem, just so Jesus can be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Just so God can keep a promise he made. That's our God, friends. And you want to know what David says to all this? Can I read you? After Nathan comes and shares all this with David, this is what David says to Nathan at the end of 2 Samuel 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, verse 18, and he said, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Is this your usual way of dealing with man? Are you this good? Really? I try to give you a gift and you outgive me? Is this you? Who are you? Right? And David's worship erupts like, you thought of me? And so, friends, I want to end there. I want to remind you something, Trinity, Boyertown. He's thinking of you. Do not fear, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Build something for God. Build something new for God. Watch what happens. Amen.